come to this moment. Our heart is open to you because we have nowhere else to go. And we pray that in spite of our human folly and inadequacy, that the Spirit of Christ will somehow get the word across to us, give us the enlightenment that we need. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to do some more dissecting of Joshua. There's an awful lot in this book. You got to pull it apart, you know, and take a look at the inner heart of this thing. It's not an easy task, I have to say to you, but it's worth the effort. We are moving on a certain basic premise that the symbolism here of Joshua is, I should say, unquestionably. I don't think this is so much subject to interpretation if you know the text well enough. Pretty basic premise that this trek into the so-called promised land is symbolic of salvation, and that the battles that are outlined for us are typical of battles we have. Now, it is not a kind of fantasy symbolism. It's not a Tolkien, Hobbit kind of symbolism, you know what I mean, of absurdities or of unusual symbols. God was indeed saving Israel, bringing them into that land where they could have a land of their own. That was a salvation of them. He was indeed trying to preserve their national and spiritual entity by the warnings and the instructions that he gave them. We unquestionably have a spiritual warfare. Now understand, what I'm trying to do is lay this thing deep enough that we're not dealing with speculations. There's no use my wasting your time with speculation for me to say to you these things and have you perhaps listen to somebody and say, oh, well, that's his interpretation, this is their interpretation. It shouldn't be that way. It's got to be laid solidly enough for you here so that you know that it's the nitty-gritty of what's being said, what God wants to say to us. A key factor here is that the Old Testament dealings were an earthly thing, as we may say fleshly, in the sense that it deals with the obvious aspects of life. So the battles that were fought for the preservation of Israel, all right, but the enemy was a visible enemy. The battle was a fleshly kind of battle, this worldly kind of battle. Now, in the New Testament, the statement is that our warfare is not fleshly but spiritual. Well, that's a plain statement. There's no way that anyone could say to me, well, that's your interpretation. And that's what the Bible says. Our warfare is a spiritual. Was Israel's warfare a spiritual? No, it was an earthly one. But it was, for them, the issue was faith. For them, the issue was not growth of spirit. The issue was trust in God to preserve their national entity. And that became then the grand symbol or type of our spiritual battle. Now, by the same token, you see, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were not, absurd or, that's not quite the word. I mean, they were not the far-out fantasy-type symbolisms. We're not talking about chickens or monkeys that act as gods or anything like that. You see, we're talking about a death that occurs of an animal to satisfy a requirement of death, a penalty of death, that the human did not have to die. An animal died in the place of the human. But the animal's death could not be a once-for-all thing, because it was only an animal. There was not a quid pro quo or a peer relationship there. But no human being could have done that either. A human being could not have been sacrificed with any greater efficacy than chicken. Not a whole lot above it, maybe, but we couldn't have been sacrificed for anybody else. You have to do it for your own load of sin. You're not necessarily small. Now, the animal was a type, but hardly a fantasy symbol. Jesus was the fulfillment of that type. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus was also the fulfillment of some other types. The tabernacle was a type. Here is a building that had in it symbolisms. The symbolisms were meaningful. In the picture of redemption was given to us in that edifice erected in the desert. And you have the steps of identification with God. You have a courtyard where there has to be an animal sacrifice made, an altar and a sacrifice. There's a place to wash, a laver of brass. The hands must be washed, symbolizing purification, cleansing. There was a lampstand, and there was going on into the inner court. There was a lampstand which symbolized light. There was an altar of incense symbolizing prayer. There was a table on which were the loaves of called the showbread, the loaves of presentation. That is, the 12 loaves which symbolized the nourishment of the house of Israel. And then on into the Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat, and the blood was sprinkled on that as the symbol of death to acknowledge the sin. The reason the priest goes and puts blood on the altar is he's saying to God, we're sinners. He's saying to God, I acknowledge that death is our lot. That whole process of the individual willing to say, I'm a sinner that needs help, that whole thing brings the response of God. Now that was there year after year as a very solid symbol. Nobody can say to me, well now, David, that's your interpretation of that passage. That would be totally absurd. That's the Bible's interpretation. Read the book of Hebrews. It tells you all of those things. That these were shadows of the true. Well, I'm not reaching for anything here. Now, by the same token, the deliverance of the children of Israel, their coming across the wilderness to the promised land, their salvation of coming into the promised land, is not a fantasy thing. It's a real thing. They were in bondage in Egypt, and they were delivered by a miraculous touch of God, and they were brought into their own land. They were in a strange land. You see, man, he is in a strange land. Basically, the human being is not meant to be earthbound. This is a hostile environment. He was meant to be with God. He was meant to be glorified. And now his sojourn on the earth is a sojourn in a strange land. So he's a slave. He's in bondage to a satanic world. He's in the world of Satan. He's in bondage. Egypt is a type of the world. Now, he's got to be delivered by a strong act of God. There is the symbolizing of being freed from the bondage of Satan, but there is more than just being just leaving the world, so to speak. There must also be the entering into a new kingdom. Coming into the promised land symbolizes entering the new kingdom. Not the heavenly residence as yet, but the symbol of the new kingdom of God. From the day they entered Canaan until the end of the Old Testament, there was a battle for the land. That is, you go through the book of Judges, they're still battling the Philistines. And so you go through the, and of course the other people in the land. And then you go to the book of Kings, and you've got the battles there of David. He's battling the enemy. The wars continue, you see. And they're all earthly battles. But they symbolize the spiritual warfare. And that is why the Bible, the Old Testament, is written as a record of battles. Now, all of David's history, the history of battles, the wars of David, you might call this the wars of David, and the wars of Samson, the wars of Gideon, the wars of the wars of the Bible. It's a symbol of a history of wars. Because our life on the earth is a history of battle. It's a warfare. If we don't know that, we're going to be hurt. It's not a popular theme that I have. It's negative. I often say that because I want you to understand that I realize the negativism of what I'm saying to you. But if I don't tell you you're at war, then as I said before, you might spread out a cloth on the ground and have a picnic. But I don't want you to have a picnic because the flash is going back and forth over your head. You'll either get hurt. And people do that blithely. They go along thinking everything is lovely. Now, if you learn that at this point, then you'll be wary. It'll help you because you'll be on your guard. I think it would be well to, at this point, to show you this, that the symbolism I'm giving you is pretty straight from the shoulder to the third chapter of Hebrews. In chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, that word, you've got a provocation in the King James text there, but the Greek word here really is better translated rebellion. As in the rebellion, according to the day of the testing in the desert. I've used the word assault with this. Remember I said to you that in the works of Herodotus, as he's talking about battles, the taking of a fortress, he uses this word, which we translate tempting or temptation, he uses that word to mean assault, the assaulting of the fortress. Here is a remarkable thing. These people are assaulting God. They were talking about the people out in the desert, the children of Israel, you see. And he says, as the day of the assaulting in the desert, when your fathers assaulted in a testing and saw my works 40 years. In other words, they were challenging God. That was their assault upon him. They challenged him and said, look, we don't believe you. You know, we're not going to go into this land because you brought us out here to die and so forth. And he said, all right, you want to prove me? I'll give you 40 years to see. And he took care of them for 40 years. But that was this great assault upon God, this testing of God in the desert. And he says, wherefore, I was angry with this generation. Now, that doesn't mean with this few years of people. That means with this progeny, with this people. I was angry with this people and said, they always are deceived in their hearts. You may read it going astray in your King James text, but they are always deceived in their hearts. And they do not know or have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, that means hell will freeze over before they'll enter into my rest. You know, they see if they will enter into my rest. That means that I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there shall be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in turning away from the living God, but exhort yourselves daily while it is called today. See, he goes back to the original statement, today if you hear his voice. We're still in today. It's still time. See. Lest there be in any of you a hardness with the deceit of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if indeed we have held fast the beginning of substance until perfection, that is, of our substance here is a word that means of our inner, the faith, the substance of God within us. in which he said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? But was it not all who came out of Egypt through Moses? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert, or wilderness, rather? And to whom did he swear that they shall not enter into his rest, except those who were the unbelievers?" And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. "Let us fear, therefore, lest a promise having been left to us to enter into his rest, any of you seem to lack. We also are evangelized," that is, we also have the gospel preached to us, even as those. "But the word of hearing did not profit those, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. We who have believed shall enter into the rest, even as it was said, 'As I swore in my wrath, if you shall enter into my rest.' And indeed, the works that is of God have been completed from the foundation of the world. For he said in a certain place concerning the seventh day, thus, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And in this place again, 'If they shall enter into my rest.' It is left to us to enter into it. Those who formerly had the gospel preached them did not enter into it through unbelief. Again, he defined a certain day as today in David, saying, 'After so long a time, even as I spoke before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua," now you may find in your King James text the word Jesus here, but it's the same, and it means it's Joshua. "For if Joshua had brought them into rest, then he would not have spoken of another rest after these days. There then is left a Sabbath to the people of God." The Sabbath really meaning that concluding rest that God took from his work. "For he who has entered into his rest has ceased from his works, even as he also did from his," that is God, "as God ceased from his own works. Let us give diligence then to enter into that rest." Now in the King James it said, "Let us labor to enter into that rest." But the Greek text says, "Let's give diligence to enter into that rest, lest there be in any of you an example of those who fell because of unbelief. For the word of God is living and energizing and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the inner feelings and inner thoughts of the heart. And there is not any creation that is unmanifested before him, that is hidden from him. But all things are naked and revealed to the eyes of him with whom is our accounting." Now, all of those words come down to this major point, that the entrance into the land of Canaan was symbolic of the entrance into salvation. And the word given, the offer made to enter into salvation, ought to be received, he says, by these people, lest in them also there is a heart of unbelief not to enter in. Now, in what way is he really applying this? Well, you see, this is a book written to the Jewish people, the Hebrews. He's talking to people who had received all the heritage of the early Hebrew scriptures. They knew all of these things. And they too had their offering now to enter into the symbolic promised land, into Christ. And he said, "Now don't you do what your forefathers did, who, because of their unbelief, failed to enter in." All of this will say to you is, I'm not amiss in saying that this thing of Joshua going into the promised land is symbolic of salvation. Now, no further on that much, because we've plumbed the depths of that, I think, and you know that we're speaking with some degree of authority here in the matter. going to the book of Joshua, to the third chapter, comes now the time when they actually are going to pass into the promised land. The ark is the issue here. Verse 5, Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Here you have a cataloging of the kinds of people that will be the enemies of Israel in their land. The land is full of enemies, and they all represent different kinds of problems. If I would take the time to go through each of these names and show you their particular kind of national characteristics, as, for example, some of them were extremely brutal people, and some were extremely crafty people, you see, and you could almost make up a pretty good symbolic word on these, you see, as to these kinds of things we encounter in our daily Christian experience. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man. It shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest on the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above. And they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, as they that bear the ark were come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap, very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zeratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, that is the waters. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Tremendous symbolism here. You have, in the first place, the ark going ahead of them. The blood has got to be the forerunner of our salvation. You've got so many different religious systems today. You look at the church page of the Times, for example, and there's all these different kinds of systems, the religious scientists and the Hare Krishnas and the Krishnamurtis, and just one after another of systems, all of which, when one way or another, try to get across the Jordan without the ark. And they're not going to make it. The dry ground is where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where you're going to get across the Jordan, only by the blood of Christ. So that is the marvelous symbolism there. And moreover, the time at which they were coming to the Jordan was the worst possible time, because they were coming at the time that the Jordan was overflowing its banks. Generally speaking, a bad time to cross it. You have the flood tide of that which represents the barrier to the promised land. The flood tide there. But no matter how much the flood is there, no matter what the tide, the ark coming into the water stops the flow and allows safe passage. I think in symbolism, we're not amiss to say, this would represent, this River Jordan, would represent whatever obstacles might be in people's minds to their coming into the land, coming into Christ. Usually these obstacles are of a nature that unless Christ comes through to help, one will never make it across. Many people wait on the other side of the Jordan until a more convenient time, until they wait until they think they have the right to come to Christ, or the strength to come, or whatever. There are many, many people I have talked to over the years that have stayed out of the kingdom because they felt they were not going to be able to live the life, for example. And people have had such tangles in their life. And the feeling is, I've dealt with many people who are so tangled up in their lives that they feel, well, I really can't come to Christ now. I've got to get all these tangles out of the way first. Or some people who think, well, I don't want to come to Christ now while I'm in trouble since I didn't come to Him before. All kinds of reasonings. Now, the answer that I've always had to give them is, get your feet in the water. So you get right into Christ immediately. And don't worry about these other things. Let those things be taken care of by Christ Himself. I have so much objection to these various steps that people lay out for salvation. You've got to do this and this and this. I want to take all those things out of the way and say, just get to Christ. And so often with people who are deep into things that most people would feel were pretty rotten, and they are rotten, you know, I guess, not any more than some other things. As I've always said, we have our catalog of sins, you know, and we think that this sin is worse than that one, but it's all sin. It doesn't matter which is which. And people that are on drugs, people that are involved with alcohol, every kind of thing, prostitution, whatever it is, my word is always, let's get to Christ first. Let's get there first. Then let's talk about how we handle these problems. Because as sure as the world will never make it unless they have Christ's help. They'll never straighten it out without His help, and they'll never come to Him, you see. If they don't, you know, as long as they feel they have to get it straightened out first. So I said, let's get to Christ. And they may for a while continue with practices that we might frown at, you know, in terms of generally sound procedure. But the Lord knows how to deal with those things and when to deal with them. And I've been so gratified to see some progress in some that we're working with. Just outstanding progress. Where the situation was just intolerable. One young lady who things were just so bad at home, you know, that she would just never go home. She was out loose running around, at odds with her father, and just in a mess. Trouble with the law, everything, see. And I used that with her. I said, let's just get to Christ. I said, you're as welcome to pray to Christ, to talk to Him right now as I am. Just talk to Him. Just ask for His help in getting these things straightened out. And so she did that. And it's an amazing thing to see the change in the father. She's back with the father. They're on good terms now, and things are just straightening out for her. But she had to get to Christ first. Now, everybody in the church... She was out of the church because everywhere she went, all they wanted to do was first get her straightened out and then come to Christ. I guess they figured she'd be a hypocrite if she didn't do it, you know, that way. Get rid of the drugs, get rid of the other things she was doing, then come to Christ. And that's totally backwards. You've got to have the influence of Christ. It's just marvelous to see this person who is so totally against everything religious. That just all of a sudden it's all the other way. I remember I was with her recently in a coffee shop talking with her. And when we got through, since I'd usually met in a home there with them, but for this time we were in the coffee shop. So I usually had some prayer after the meeting. And So we got ready to go, and I didn't think I would, I didn't think she wanted to be embarrassed. I didn't know what her attitude would be about praying there in the middle of the restaurant. So I just started to go, and she said, "Wait a minute, aren't you going to pray?" I said, "Of course we're going to pray." So we just stopped right there in the middle of the restaurant. Here's this kid that was just hell-bent for hell, and stopped right in the middle of the restaurant and prayed. And that's a tremendous thing. I don't know how other people look at it, but I don't care what drugs are running under the surface. Somebody who comes and wants to talk to Christ and cares about that is really on a solid course. There are a lot of things, and we've had a lot of influence there, because I've said now there are a lot of things that we need to talk about that are not sound in the way that you're living. But here's a person that was going to continuation school and about to fail that, suddenly turns around, she gets on the honor roll. And yet, if you'd sat her down and said, "Now, dearie, you better get your schoolwork up and you better get rid of the drugs, you better get rid of this and that, and then you can come to Christ." Never make it. Well, I think we better stop. And Father, we thank you for these moments tonight. May the Spirit take these words and use them for His glory to work in the hearts of each of us beyond the capacity of human words to work. In Christ's name, amen.